We're going to continue talking about God because it's, you know, God is infinite, so there's a lot to the subject. So we're going to talk about this in the sense of people have looked at the Bible and they've come up with certain conclusions. And their conclusions aren't always our conclusions, and there's a reason why we see things differently. So the hope is we can better understand God, and we can understand some of the things that are relayed to us in the Bible, and make those a part of our understanding. We talked in the first fundamental belief. We talked about the Godhead. The Godhead is a reference to the God family. There is more than one being in the God family, and we're trying to understand that. And the one thing that we always have to realize as we're trying to understand God is that our ability to understand God is somewhat limited. You know, we're trying to understand the infinite when we are finite, and we are limited in brain power and limited in things that we can understand, and so we're trying to put it together and bring it down to a level we can understand and apply it. Because as we realize, as we look at the Bible, we seek to say, this is what the Bible tells us. And as we compare this scripture with this other scripture that relate to the same thing or give us a little bit more information about it, then we can take those things and put them together. And what we want to do is see, this is what the Bible says, and accept it for what it says and not try to explain it away because it may not fit with our opinion or the way we want things to go, biblically speaking. We seek to understand the full implication is in what the scriptures lay out. So we take the scriptures at their face value, and we also have to realize that we can't explain everything. There are scriptures we don't really fully understand, but we can understand enough to where we can put it into application in our lives. So today, you know, we've talked about God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And the key part of this particular idea is that there is one God, the Father, and as we say that, you have to step back and look at there's another being that's revealed in the Scriptures. So the Father is supreme, but there's also Jesus Christ, and how can we believe in one God, the Father, when we say we also believe in Jesus Christ? Now you may say, well, we've already answered that. We know what the answer to that is. But there are a lot of people that have looked at this and said, I don't know how you reconcile that. And they've had to wrestle with that. We believe in the one Godhead. We believe there are two beings that make up that Godhead. We don't believe there are three beings. And we would also say that we are monotheist. That's, we believe in one God. Now, what does that mean? You have to define your terms. When we say we're monotheist and we believe in one God, we do believe in the one Godhead, and there are two beings that make up that Godhead at this time. And one day, there will be billions who will be a part of that Godhead. Not at this time. We're all potential parts of that. We also would be seen as Unitarians. We are Unitarians. Now, does that mean we're part of the Unitarian Church? Not at all, because they have very different beliefs than we do. But we're Unitarian in the sense that we believe in one God. But as you look at people that call themselves monotheists or Unitarians, some of those groups don't believe that Christ is fully God. There are others among those groups that believe that Christ was a created being. We don't believe either one of those things. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We believe he's the Messiah. We believe that he's eternally existed. And we believe the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God and Christ. The Spirit of God emanates from both the Father and the Son. It emanates from both of them. And this particular question about the Holy Spirit and its emanation, its coming out from both God the Father and Jesus Christ, created a great controversy in the church after the time of the apostles. It became quite a controversy. The question was, does the Spirit emanate from the Father or from the Son or from both? So that became a point of debate in the church. And that particular controversy is what generated the split between the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. They differed in their opinion on that, so they split. And they're still split to this day. And so we've had our controversies over the years. They had theirs. And really, when you look at it, there have always been controversies, and there will continue to be controversies. And really, most of the controversies, to one extent or another, have been addressed. So there's really nothing new under the sun. We believe that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. It's not a personal being. And we do believe that the Father and Son have personality. They interact with each other, and they interact with you and me. They are personal beings. For instance, when you make a commitment to become a Christian and you're being baptized and being asked if you have repented of your sins and have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're making a commitment to a personal relationship between you, the Father, and the Son, and it is through the Son that that relationship can come about. So when the Bible says certain things about God, we're going to take those things at face value, and we're going to try to understand everything we can possibly can about this subject. So the title of my sermon today is The Plurality of the Godhead. And so we're going to talk about this, about some of the questions that come up and their impact upon all of us. Remember I said we consider ourselves monotheist. We worship one God. One Godhead, and as I said, we could say God family. So you look at the word Godhead and think, what does that mean? God family is a good way to understand it. Within the Godhead, we believe there are two beings. Those two beings are God the Father and the Son. Were explained to us in John 1, he was known as the Logos. And we will see in Scripture that this plurality is abundantly apparent in both the Old and the New Testament. But you may say, well, if it's abundantly apparent in the Old Testament, then why did the Jews declare themselves to be worshipers of one God? They're monotheist in the strictest sense of what that means. And as we well know, there are quite a few Scriptures that talk about the plurality of God. And so, you know, the people that call themselves Trinitarians are Trinitarians because they saw this plurality of God in the Scriptures. It's just a way that they came to understand that. The Trinity helps them to understand it, or I'm not sure you could say understand it, but at least define it to some extent that there are three beings and it helps them to understand and align it with being one. So, a question here to begin. Does the Godhead consist of one being? If we worship one God, isn't it one being? That's the challenge people have. As we go through this, you'll see there's more than one person in the Godhead, as I said. And if there isn't more than one in the Godhead, then what do we do with Jesus Christ? Because that presents a major problem. And they saw that problem. If you have God the Father who is supreme and you have Jesus Christ, how do you put it all together as one? How can they be one? So that's the problem that a unit person who sees it as one God and one God alone has to face. Is God a Trinity? That's one way that this question was answered. And it's a common idea in Christianity today. And it is a way of explaining the plurality of God. And while we don't accept that doctrine, there's reason why that doctrine developed. It is not because it was in the Bible, but it was because they saw the plurality of God and they sought to understand this. And how do you formulate this in a way that we can understand and explains how more than one being can be one? I think they've made it more complicated than it has to be. But that's the human mind. And so what they did is they brought in Greek philosophy and applied it to the church and to the understanding of the question. And so you begin to have that Greek rationale being applied to the Bible, which is fundamentally the opposite of the Bible. And it does not help us to come to the complete answer. The idea of the Trinity was developed after the Scriptures were written. So it was developed after the Apostle John. He was the last writer of the New Testament. So time has gone on since John's death when they begin to come up with this concept of trying to explain the plurality of God. And so they could see we've got more than one God being alluded to in the Scriptures. In fact, we've got the Father, we have the Son, and we have something called the Holy Spirit. How can that be? How can they be one? How do we explain that? So they sought to explain it. And so they came up with the Trinity. We have another way of correlating the two. So is Jesus Christ God? That's a question you have to answer. Is Jesus Christ God? And if he isn't God, we have a real problem, because as you look in the Scriptures, we find that Jesus Christ was worshipped. He claims to be God, and the Apostle John tells us that he was God. So, if he's not God, what other explanation can you come up with? If he wasn't God, who in the world was he? And how could his sacrifice be of such value that his one sacrifice could cover the sins of all? If he's a created being, well, he could make a mistake and then we just create another one. You know, if he's the Savior and a created being, we can just create another one. But is that really going to pay the price for sin? As you think about the sorting out of this question, various heresies developed as they were trying to sort this out. One of the heresies, and I'm not going to spend too much time on this because they become kind of convoluted. One of them was called Docetism, and you find that expounded in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And the Apostle John began to address this because it was a serious issue. And so what does Docetism mean? Well, the word that is translated docetism, it comes from a Greek verb, dokein, which means to seem. And the way they began to explain this is that Jesus was just seemed to be real. He really wasn't. He appeared, but he wasn't real. One writer said that he touched, in one of the false gospels, touched him, and you just kind of had your hand go through him. And when he walked, he didn't really leave footsteps and those kinds of things. He would just seem to be there. And when Christ was crucified, he just seemed to be crucified. He went before he was crucified and suffered the pain. He left the body. And that's how they rationalize this, that he just seemed to be. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems a little fishy. All right, because it seems to really indicate that he was a real being. He was born of Mary. He lived a physical life. He eventually began to preach. And at the end of his preaching, after 3.5 years, he was taken prisoner and he was executed. And he died. He died. And then he was resurrected three nights later. So he fulfilled what he said he was going to do. And if you look at what it talks about with the apostles, they said, we were with him. We saw him. We touched him. We ate with him. We listened to him talk to us. We went through all these experiences together, and they basically are witnesses to the fact that he was a real being. But you had these crazy ideas, and John was trying to refute them in his time. You have a group that another heresy called modalism, and I'm not even going to give you the big names for this. But it basically, it's a non-Trinitarian or anti-Trinitarian belief that the Heavenly Father, the resurrected Son, and the Holy Spirit are three different modes or aspects of one indivisible God. So how do you get three modes of one indivisible God? I don't know. But they try to explain that. And it was a popular philosophy in before the Middle Ages began. Then you had the Arians. They were the primary heresy that was taught in the first century and is still around today. Arianism essentially states that Jesus Christ was a created being. He did not exist prior to his human birth. He is now God, but he became God. So he was created, and as he was created, he became God. But he was not an eternal being. Now that's a problem because the scriptures clearly tell you that he was eternal. Now, what did the New Testament church believe about God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit? Well, how do we know that? We didn't live in the first century. We weren't there when the church was founded on Pentecost and the apostles began to preach. We weren't there for any of that. But the way we can understand this is because you had the apostles and others write books that have been preserved for us that address a number of these different questions. They were there. They were direct. The apostles, especially, were directly involved with Jesus, and they tell us what they believed, what the New Testament church believed, and therefore we can look at what they believed, what they taught, and those are the things that we take to be true and live by. As you think about God and how great God is, one of the things that we have to recognize about God is found in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. And the first part of this verse reads as follows. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. So what does this tell us? It tells us that God has certain things that are secret, and he's not going to reveal them to us. They're secret. For instance, God the Father knows when Christ is going to return. And that's something that he's keeping to himself, and he is not revealing it to us. Even when Christ was on the earth, he hadn't revealed it to him. So God the Father keeps that secret to himself along with some other things. We would all like answers to various questions that we come up with, but some things he's not going to reveal at this time. He's keeping them secret for whatever reason. And going on in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. So we have to realize that totally understanding everything is going to escape us as human beings. We aren't going to be able to fully understand every last thing that God is working out here below. But everything that we need to know, God has revealed because he wants us to be fully equipped to understand the essential things for living his way of life. And God has revealed them to us because then we have them as things that we can base our lives on and be certain of. So God doesn't tell us everything, but the things that God wants us to know, he does reveal. For instance, I think there's probably not a person sitting in this room that wants to know the answers to dinosaurs. Okay, what's up with that? When did they actually come on the scene? I mean, were the dinosaurs there with Adam and Eve? I don't know. I just can't see Adam and Eve there with Tyrannosaurus Rex. That may have been a little dicey. And so there's a way that you can look at that and say, I don't think they were fit into that particular period of time. Did they exist? I think they did. Too many bones left around for us to see. But exactly what happened to them and when did they exist, we don't know. And God didn't say, I know they're going to want to know about dinosaurs, so let's spell that out. He didn't do that. Because, you know, obviously, understanding the dinosaurs is not essential to our salvation. Is it? Well, I know exactly what Tyrannosaurus Rex was, and I know exactly where they lived, and I know how they lived, and all the things to know about raptors and, you know, whatever, whatever there are. I don't need to know that. It's interesting, but it's not a life or death thing. But I think we all want to know, and I'm sure God will reveal it in his own good time. Let's go to Isaiah 55, verse 9. Isaiah 55, verse 9. There it tells us, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We think and we understand on a certain level, and God is far beyond us in His scope and His understanding and everything that He's working out. But God, as our Father, one who is very interested in us, has given us the essential things that we need to know in order that we can understand God, His plan, and the important things of life. So God's ways are far above ours. And God gives us a certain understanding of His ways and how they are significantly beyond and superior to our way of thinking and the things that are important to us. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." You see, this being that we're talking about, that is part of this Godhead, the Father, is the one who loves us. We know from John chapter 3, verse 16, that He gave His only begotten Son. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And you know, as you look at human beings and the despicable things that they do and the failures and all of the things that we go through as human beings, God still loves us, and God gave His Son in order to pay the price for our sins and pave the way for our salvation. So God loves us. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us," that's you and me and ultimately all human beings, "that we should be called children of God." We talked about that last week and talked about God's protections on the family, and we are the children of God. We are potential members of His family. Continuing in verse 1, "Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him." So, you know, we are the children of God, and the things that we understand and the things that God has revealed to us, He hasn't revealed to everybody. He's revealed them to us, and they make sense to us, and we value them, but not everybody sees that and understands that. And the world does not know us because it doesn't understand those values and those truths. Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God." He's speaking to members of the church, and He says, "You now are children of God. You are begotten children," in the sense that you are involved in a process whereby God's Spirit, that power that emanates from God, is at work in you. Christ is working in you. And you are His children, and just as a baby forms in the womb, you are being formed and shaped and ready for eternal life. He's seeking to develop His holy, righteous character in you and me. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So exactly, okay, when the process is done, what are we going to be like? We have an idea, but you know what? I've never seen a God being, have you? I have an idea what that's going to look like, but I've not seen it in actuality. The apostles did. They saw Christ. They saw visions. They saw things we've never seen. We see descriptions, but we've never actually seen it. But, as it says, it's not been revealed what we shall be because the resurrection hasn't taken place. That revelation hasn't come about yet. But we know that when He is revealed, that is when Christ returns. When He returns, we shall be like Him. So that gives us some idea of what God is bringing about. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So we're going to be a part of the God family. We're going to be given eternal life, and we will look like our elder brother Jesus Christ. We'll look like God the Father, but we will always be inferior to the Father and the Son. But they will grant us the opportunity to be a part of the God family forever. And as you look at the Scriptures, they clearly talk about family. God is our Father. It talks about Jesus Christ being the Son of God. It talks about Him being our elder brother. Human beings are called the children of God. And what is the church? It is the mother of us all, isn't it? So lots of allusions to family. And we'll see him as he is, and what a glorious day it will be. As we think about the material we're going through today, we're not going to spend much time on it, but John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is God. It's pretty clearly stated. And let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And you look at these things about God the Father and Jesus Christ and the things that God reveals that we can see in His Word, and these issues can easily become controversies. And they were controversies in the church. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And no one competes in athletics." We have, I don't think that's the verse I want, since it doesn't say what I want it to say. As you look at, the point here is that you have these things that can be controversies, and as Paul tells them, they are to remind the people of the truths, which I'm seeking to do, and not doing a very good job of it, seeking to remind you of the truth, and it tells them, don't argue over words and nuances of little value. You can argue about all these things. What we seek to understand are the things that the Scriptures reveal and make plain, and there are nuances of it that we can't fully explain. But there's enough of it that we can see where we can come to some clear conclusions and have reliable information that we can follow. So we take the Bible for what it says and seek to understand it and live by it. So we are looking at these things, trying to understand them. So let's move on to a question we want to answer. What did the New Testament church believe about God? What did the New Testament church believe about God? As I said, you can look at what the New Testament believed and go through the Gospels and the Epistles and the writings of John, and you can say, hey, here's what they believed. And you can list those things and lay those things out. As you look at the general consensus of Christianity, you find that they believe in the Trinity. But most scholars will agree that you cannot find the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible. It's a fundamental tenet of Christianity, but it's not in there. Now, so I would say, if you were in the New Testament church and Jesus Christ has come on the scene and you've had the Feast of Pentecost, they clearly did not remain a part of the Jewish point of view. They didn't remain a part of that body, did they? They saw that there was something distinctly different, and they began another course. And while they were monotheist in that they believed in the oneness of God, they also believed that Jesus Christ was God. We'll see that clearly. He said he was God, and John pointed to that as well. As you look at the idea of monotheism, that particular word does not appear in the Bible. It's not a part of the Bible. And the New Testament worshipped both the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And the church didn't have any problem with that. There was no great controversy about that they worshipped the Father and the Son. And they looked at the Scriptures. They looked at what God revealed in the Old Testament and the New. They put it together, expounded it, and saved it for all of us. And one of the fundamental things that they believed was found in John chapter 8, verse 58. John chapter 8, verse 58, where Christ is talking to the leadership of the Jews. And he makes the point about I am. And he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham even came into existence, I already existed. And Christ had said that, and therefore they believed it. John heard what he said, and he recorded it for you and me. And the concept of oneness was clearly found in the Old Testament, But how this was interpreted by the church, that was different. The Jews concluded that he was one, and there was one God. So when Christ came to reveal the Father, saying, "I am God and I'm revealing the Father," that posed a very serious problem. And he also brought out scriptures that clearly pointed to the plurality of God, which was a problem for them. As you look at this particular subject of the Trinity, which was the conclusion that those beyond the apostolic church came to believe, Harper's Bible Dictionary says about the Trinity, it is generally acknowledged that the church father, Tertullian, who lived about 145 to 1220 A.D., that's about 100 years or better after the church, either coined the term or was the first to use it with reference to God. The explicit doctrine was thus formulated in the post-biblical period. So the Bible was closed. They had already written the Bible when this concept came up. And so the word Trinity does not appear in any writings until well after the New Testament was completed. But just to be devil's advocate, just because the word Trinity does not exist in the Scriptures, does that mean it's wrong? Think about this. How many of you believe in the millennium? We do. But is the word millennium in the Bible? No. The word thousand is there, from which we derive millennium. So that's clearly there, but it does not state that word specifically. So you have to be careful. Just because the word isn't specifically used, you can see certain things and derive those things from the Scriptures. So as you think of the Trinity, we don't agree that it's in there. It's definitely not specifically stated. And as you examine the Scriptures and look at them closely, you see that although there are three things mentioned, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you have to rightly understand them and put it all together. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and look at verse 14. And there are certain scriptures that scholars have looked at, and although they agree that Trinity is not in the Bible, they look at these scriptures and say, you know what? These scriptures can be used to support the Trinity idea. And this is one of those scriptures, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. It says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ," there's one, "and the love of God," that is the Father, so you have two, "and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." So, is that a reference to the Trinity? That's how it's commonly used among some. But it doesn't support that idea as it's rightly understood. And, we learned very quickly as we rejected the doctrine of the Trinity that the Trinity is fundamental to mainstream Christianity, and if you don't accept that doctrine, you're considered a cult and cannot be a part of mainstream Christianity. And yet, the Trinity is such an essential doctrine, it's interesting what those who believe in it and support it and propagate it have to say about it. Walter Martin, in a book called Essential Christianity, says the following: "No man can fully explain the Trinity, though in every age scholars have propounded theories and advanced hypotheses to explore this mysterious biblical teaching." So if it's a biblical teaching, how do you call it a biblical teaching and you say, well, we can't really find this in the Bible? "But despite the worthy efforts of these scholars, the Trinity is largely incomprehensible to the mind of man. Perhaps the chief reason for this is that the Trinity is illogical or beyond logic, and therefore can't be made subject to human reason or logic." So, okay, that just seals it for me. I'm going to believe in this. All right, and just when you say that, you're like, okay, you're undermining your own position. But that's how they look at it. It's not clearly defined in the Scriptures, and yet it is seen as fundamental to Christianity. The definition of the Trinity is as follows. It is the union of three divine persons or hypostases. How many of you remember the word hypostases? Just a warning, if you ever hear the word hypostases again from ministers in the church, just the antenna should go up immediately and you need to begin thinking, okay, where's this headed? Even if you don't understand a thing they're saying, just the word hypostases, it should set off alarm bells, all right? Because you probably something relating to the Trinity is coming once they say this. So, hypostases, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in one divinity, so that all three are one God as to substance, but three persons or hypostases as to individuality. Now, what does that mean? It's basically something that human reason has worked out. So the Trinity is what Christianity believes. We don't believe it because we can't see how the Scriptures support that. So where did the concept of the Trinity come from? It originated with a man named Arius. A man named Arius. And if you want to read an interesting book, which is fairly down to earth in looking at this controversy and it being sorted out, you can read When Christ Became Divine. And it goes through the formulation of this doctrine. And the thing that stood out in the book was all of the carnal human nature that is on display as this doctrine is being sorted out. I mean, people hated each other and had violent arguments and attacks and threats of murder. And the emperor of Rome, Constantine, gets involved and basically said, this is how it's going to be. I'm the head man here, and this is how it's going to be. And he basically let them sort it. He called a conference, let them sort it out, and then he decided which group he was going to support. And he varies back and forth between one group and another until it's finally sorted out. But as you look at the book and read the book, you can't find anything in there that supports Christianity. You know, you find a lot of support for carnal nature, as it's just played out right before your very eyes. And I don't believe any doctrine in the church has ever been established through carnal nature. Never will be. You look at the sorting out of Acts chapter 15 and the controversy about circumcision. Okay, they sorted that out. Were there some strong positions taken on either side of that? There were. It clearly tells you that. But then they were all, God's Spirit prevailed, and they all listened, and they listened to what Paul had to say, they listened to what Peter had to say, they listened to what James summed up, and they were all on the same page because God's Spirit was leading them, and they wanted to rightly understand it. And it wasn't about me being right or you being right, it was about where was God leading them and what made sense. And that's the path that they followed. And God's way always leads to a peaceful resolution of things. And when you find a solution that is not peaceful, you have to say, there's probably something that's very much a part of God. God's Spirit is not prevailing here. And so when you see anger and frustration and upset and all of that predominating, you got to say something's missing here. So that's just something to keep in mind. But Arius basically started a controversy. It wasn't that the controversy hadn't been brought up before, but Arius is the one who really brought it to a head. He was a member of the Catholic Church in the 4th century, and he worked with the Bishop of Alexandria, whose name was Alexander. And he was the head of the Catholic Church in Egypt. And Arius was an assistant to Bishop Alexander. And the two men got into an argument regarding the nature of Christ. So Arius proposed the idea that Christ really wasn't divine. He wasn't God. And he believed that Christ had become God and therefore could be worshipped. Now, so he wasn't divine. He wasn't eternally existent. He came into being. He was created. And he was God and we could worship him. But that's not what the Bible said. That's what Arius thought. And he felt that Christ did not pre-exist his human birth. And if you've read the scriptures, you would say, I don't think that's what it says. Arius was not the first one to propose this, but he's the one that things sometimes happen in the fullness of time. So it got to that time, and now was the time for this controversy to unfold. A scholar by the name of Karen Armstrong wrote a book called A History of God, and she traces the history of the Trinity. She says, in about 320 A.D., a fierce theological passion had seized the churches of Egypt, Syria, and Asia Minor. Remember that Tertullian was the first man to use the term Trinity about 200 A.D. We are now 120 years later, and a debate rages over the nature of Christ. The controversy had been kindled by Arius, a charismatic and handsome presbyter of Alexandria. He had a soft, impressive voice and a strikingly melancholy face. So I don't know what that has to do with anything, but that's how she describes it. Going on with what she has to say, he had issued a challenge which the bishop of Alexandria, Alexander, found it impossible to ignore and even more difficult to rebut. How could Jesus Christ be God in the same way as God the Father? Here is the argument. Was Christ of the same substance as the Father? Was Christ of the same substance as the Father? Again, if he was the same substance as the Father, he was the same as the Father. Therefore, he was God also. That's what the Catholic Church thought at the time. But Arius came along and said, how is that? Arius was not denying the divinity of Christ. He believed that Christ became God when he was created. And he argued that it was blasphemous to think that he was divine by nature, that he had pre-existed. And his argument, how could Jesus Christ have been God in the same way as God the Father? And the controversy became so heated that the Emperor Constantine himself intervened and called what we know as the Council of Nicaea to settle the issue. He had 300 bishops who came to the meeting, and Constantine is the one who convened this and basically was the chairman of everything that unfolded, a little bit like the unfolding of the King James Bible. King James had a certain influence over that. And he's the one who called, said, let's do this, got the groups together, and basically set the parameters and said, I'm the king, and if you don't do this right, you could suffer pain of death. So there was also that hanging over them, and it did increase diligence, let's say that if you're going to be killed because you do a lousy job, then you tend to do a better job. So anyway, they were pretty diligent, but Constantine brought this religious gathering together. And what do you think a politician's main reason for convening a religious convention would be? You really want to know the truth, don't you? Isn't that what politicians are always after? Just look at modern day world. Is truth really the issue? So his concern was the empire. I am the emperor. I like having a huge empire, and if this controversy breaks out as religious controversies do, we could have people fighting and armies and all of this. This is not good. So we're going to bring about peace in the empire. So let's bring a council together and let's work this out. So they brought them together, and Arius presented his case, and the Catholics presented their case, and everybody but Arius and two others, they rejected what the mainstream concluded. They rejected that. They held on to their ideas. And the others came to the conclusion that Christ had preexisted and that Christ in some way was God. And Arius developed his own teaching and taught the idea that Christ isn't really God, which is what the Arian heresy is. He didn't preexist. And as a result of Arius' position, they needed some way to refute this. And as a result of that, they had to rebut that. They came up with the Trinity doctrine. Okay, how do we answer this in a way that is logical, meets all the physical, philosophical challenges. The person who was tasked with refuting Arius was a man by the name of Athanasius. And Athanasius was the capable assistant of the Bishop of Alexandria, and he's the one who was used, who had the responsibility for arguing against Arius. He came up with the Athanasian Creed, and as it was originally formulated, it's not a Trinitarian document, and really is pretty solid. But as it developed and evolved, the Trinity became part of it as well. So the Council of Nicaea took place in the 4th century, and the Trinity is not formulated. That eventually unfolded in later councils that took place. So conclusions we might draw from the Council of Nicaea. You have some choices. Either Christ belonged to the divine realm, he was in the domain of God, or he belonged to the created order. That's one choice. And there are only two. Arius placed him in the created order. Athanasius placed him in the divine realm. Christ preexisted. Christ was God. And the Trinity was developed to defeat the argument of Arius. And as you look at it and you hear it explained, it is a Greek philosophical argument. Now, do we as a church, as we look at this argument, do we base our understanding of this subject on, is it based on Greek philosophical arguments? Just to answer the question simply, no. It's not based on Greek philosophical arguments. It's based on an examination of the Bible, comparing one scripture with another scripture, putting them together, and asking God to lead us in our understanding. That's where this comes from. It is not out of the head of man. The head of man produces nothing. The debate that arose here went on for 50 years until the doctrine of the Trinity was formulated and accepted. And it's important to understand where this came from. And it's important to understand why we formed our doctrine. So next time, we're going to talk about if the Trinity is not correct, which we don't believe it is correct, where do we go from here? How can God be one? How do you understand that from the Scriptures? So we'll look at that next time. So I'm not trying to belabor this, but the point is, this is an important issue. Now, 22 years ago, this was an important issue. You're saying, who cares about this? Who's asking about this at this point? Nobody. But for a long time, from the time I came into the church until 1990 and beyond, there really wasn't an issue. But then it became an issue, and people began to tell us that our understanding was completely wrong and flawed. And I knew certain things about this, but when they started talking about hypostases, I was not smart enough to know we're going in a bad direction here. Okay? I know it's surprising, but hypostases is not a common part of my vocabulary. How about you? They introduced other words into my vocabulary, like paradigm. Do any of you remember that? Okay. I didn't know anything about paradigms. I didn't know about paradigm shifts. Did you know about cognitive dissonance? Didn't know about that either. So all of these concepts that are way over my small mind were put out there, and your beliefs were being undermined, and you didn't fully understand it. So the thing is, what you have to realize is that every so often these subjects come up. So at least if you've heard some of this, like I said, if you hear some of these words, then you can say, I've heard this before someplace. I believe somebody was droning on about this several years ago. I don't even know what he was talking about, but I do remember hypostases. And when you hear hypostases, antenna go up and begin to check out what's being put forward. It's just for your own safety. So these things come up, just like many of these things, to undermine and derail you. And my hope is that we can all, whatever storm is coming, we can survive it. And so it's important that we become familiarized with the Scriptures and understand what we teach. And we don't put the fundamental beliefs into a booklet just for the fun of it. It's to try to define it so that we understand what we believe. And as you're familiar with that, then you have that. You're well-armed and can put all the on the whole armor of God and put that up as a defense and defeat those fiery darts that Satan is sure to fire at you and me. So hopefully you found it profitable. We'll continue to look at it one more time. But we are going to talk about, we're going to, believe it or not, we're also going to go back to marriage. Oh, man, we're keep hitting this. But there are a few other things that I think would be profitable to you. And so we'll go back and take a look at that. And I know that are there any subjects besides God and marriage? Yes, they are. There are. So we will get to those as well. So thanks for your attention today.